We've come to worship you. Yes, worship you. We've come to worship you, my Lord. We've come to worship you. Worship you. We've come to worship you, my Lord.
Let's sing that much together.
We've come to worship you.
My Lord, there's no
is a name I love to hear. I'd love to sing its worth. It sounds like music in my ears. The sweetest name on earth. Oh, how I love you, Jesus, sing it. Loving heart can feel my deepest woe, and in each sorrow bears a part that none can bear here below. How I love you.
Sing it through eternity, God.
you're so good.
We've Come to Worship is an actual gathering of live worshipers captured to create an archive with examples of ingredients required for the flesh and blood body of Jesus who inhabit this planet to be reoriented to their focus on why we gather. Him and our influence as the extension of who He is. His reason for becoming flesh and blood is the only rational reason to be a human being. And His body parts gathering is the natural thing for a body to do. We're spread all over our towns, and the corporal gathering is the place we recover and reorient from the distractions and deluding forces in a world in rebellion against Him and anyone who's loyal to Him. In the present culture of doing church and its functional definition of worship, these examples are not even consciously perceived as anything but elements of musical preference or performance. So I'm very happy to point them out and pray that in noticing them, you realize their impact and their importance, whether consciously perceived or not. First, you can hear the voices of the worshipers, real people expressing very real aspects of their view of and personal conversation with the guest of honor. We gather, and He rises in the middle of the gathering to personally speak to each specific body part and hear their response to what He says, which they voice openly in the hearing and with the active participation of all those gathered around Him. You hear all their voices together, singing their hearts in sync. Second, you hear the musicians, real people whose soul, purpose, and determination is to facilitate that conversation between the head and His body. Using the special language created for this express purpose, they provide a clear step-by-step framework to make it possible for the two or three or vast multitude of varied and unique interactions with Him to be offered as one voice. Third, you hear multiple songs linked together. Real conversation has very real dynamics and absolutely critical continuity. We are having a conversation with Jesus. That conversation rises and falls in tone and subject matter, but all in continuous, connective, on-point continuity. The leaders and musicians are personally leading the way, so the worshipers are quickly drawn up into it together. Why else would we gather but to have this vital surgical interaction with the one who has designed each of us to be exactly where we are, Him with skin on, doing what He wants to do with those He's put us with. Wherever you are, at home, work, school, market, you're there by design. And the gift that He wants to give to those people you encounter. You are the fountain of His goodness, His tough, real love and saving grace and forgiveness, friendship, and divine fellowship. Yeah, you.
My guest today is Jordan Taylor. I've known him since before he was born, actually. I watched him grow in my little sporadic visits up to the Northwest. He's the son of Wayne Taylor. He's definitely grown up in an environment of very active Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
Welcome,
Thank
Jordan.
You.
Thanks for being a part of whatever the Lord has in mind today.
Yeah.
And first thing I want to ask you is, I know that you had a period of searching, and that's very common, especially among those who are marked for death. Marked for the death row of the natural and carnal nature so that we can be of service to the incredible plans that God has to draw his people, to gather a family around him. And so from the deepest part of that searching time, where you as a very pragmatic young man, you were asking the right questions. You were just making sure that when you found the answers, they were the right ones. And I'd like to hear a little bit of insight into the conversation or the interaction that happened between you and the Lord that started your life in a brand new way that had your name on it rather than your family's name or the church's name. And I know exactly how that works, but it's a very personal thing.
Very personal.
So I'd like to hear a little bit about that.
Well, I think that I was a normal pastor's kid in all respects, in that I grew up in the church, was involved generally in the church, had a lot of people reaching out to me on a superficial level, but there was always something within me that was not able to connect for some reason with the words of Christ and his gospel in a way that had an influence in changing me completely.
Yeah, and I understand.
For a long time, I would try to do good things and do right things, but I, you know, I'm a rebellious person. Runs in my family, but it also runs in humanity. And I would live in a right way for a period of time. I would not live in a right way for a period of time. It was never anything, you know, extreme or monumental, but in my heart, in my mind, I knew that the way that I was living was not right, and then I'd try to fix it. Numerous times I would come to church in high school group, and I would repent, come forward for altar calls and ask for prayer and different things like that. The youth pastor reached out to me numerous times, and for some reason there was never a change. And it's hard to exactly pinpoint, you know, theologically what was going on there, but I do know this, that one of the things that was important to me is I'm not really good at sweeping things under the rug. I just have never really been able to do that. If something's on my mind, if something's on my heart, if I'm sinning, I can't pretend like I'm not sinning. It's just a part of who I am. Like, it will be there for everyone to at least experience on some level. And I guess you could say there was a natural aversion to hypocrisy. I never wanted to be a hypocrite. I'm not saying that to say that I'm self-righteous at all. I was definitely a sinner. But at the same time, I would not be involved in formal ministry, upfront ministry, during all my time growing up as a pastor's kid, which is unique. A lot of pastor's kids are involved in those things. But I think in my particular personality, I had a really hard time dealing with the reality that I'm a sinner and that I should be living rightly and reconciling those two things. And it wasn't until...
having to put a face on.
Exactly. And I can't do it.
For people. Yeah.
I couldn't do it. It was just something that was difficult for me to do.
Thank God for that.
I think the Lord fashioned me with that image resembling him, though it was distorted because of the fall. And I didn't know how to be redeemed. And it wasn't until I was 20 years old and I learned about grace. And it became clear to me through a number of different passages, probably most powerfully from the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul was confronted with his weakness, whether that be sin or physical suffering, we don't know. But the words are broad enough to include sin. And the reality is he didn't brush that aside.
Yeah.
He didn't pretend like it didn't exist. It says that he asked the Lord numerous times that it would go away and it didn't.
Yeah. At the bare minimum, it was an obstacle.
It's there to worshiping God.
Feeling free to do what you're supposed to do.
Exactly. He didn't feel like he was completing what God had called him to do because of this thing, whatever it be, physical or otherwise. And, you know, I've come to some understanding of what it could be now, but at the time when this verse was kind of imprinted on my heart and mind, it became clear to me that Christianity is not about putting anything in closets, not about hiding anything, it's not about pretending to be somebody different. It's actually the one faith that you bear everything. Because it's not about you being strong. It's about Jesus being strong. It's not about you being perfect. It's about Jesus being perfect. It's not about you being sufficient. It's about Jesus being sufficient. And that's what he says to Paul. And that kind of summarized my experience of grace, of being able to just say, hey, I was a sinner. I am a sinner. You know, all my past, I can be very upfront about that. You know, I was a womanizing man who took advantage of people in ways that I'm not comfortable sharing in detail, you know, and you could think about that and maybe manufacture what that could be in your mind. It's not as extreme as you might think, but it is something that I didn't want to bring out. But now, because of Jesus, I can be upfront about it, because it's not about my past. It's about Jesus and about what he's doing in me. I'm never going to be strong, but he'll always be strong. That's a lesson that I'm learning over and over.
That never stops. As long as we're in these bodies with the broken Y chromosome and all of the nature that was broken in its path. And I have to say that I have a heart of real gratitude that you're sitting here today, because your family was in Jesus's prayer closet with him, interceding for you through that process. And that includes Nancy and myself, because we were all very close from the time you were very small.
That's right.
And
there's pictures of me with that You Gotta Know shirt all the way down to my knees, I think.
That's right. That's right. I remember that. And what I need to say to those listening is that at this point, Jordan is not only very involved in the ministry, but has a unique signature of Jesus, a unique approach to everything, a unique point of view, a unique vision, and a unique anointing, because it seems to take hardheads to make radical illustrations of what God can do. I mean, obviously, you've got to be completely broken about who you were and then see what God can do. But then you discover the unique language he uses through you, the unique gift that he's designed in you for specific people. And now Jordan is the head of the Bible school here at Calvary Fellowship. It's a Calvary Chapel Bible school, but I think it's very unique to Calvary Fellowship because of the nature of the very outreaching, aggressive ministry that's always been present here, which Jordan inherits from his mom and dad. And also, he's now the pastor of Calvary Fellowship, back in the building that Calvary Fellowship was in way back, I don't know how many years ago, but I remember going there before I can even tell you when it was. It was so many years ago. And there's things on the horizon for Jordan that make it clear that what Jesus has done is the basis and the beginning of a continuity in your life that proves that it's a work of the Holy Spirit. And I would have to say, too, that it becomes obvious to me that in that process of your searching, you trying to do what you were programmed, you were hooked up with the right stuff.
Right.
But discovering you can't do it, and you being specifically and uniquely you, you had to approach those things like nobody else would, because they're not you and you're not them. And that's what makes us unique and makes us actually body parts. And once we're completely turned over to the head of the body, then we function together, whether we're together physically or not. And the fact is that I'm convinced that even the little that you just said proves that he was designing you for what you're doing right now. He was equipping you with the kind of mind, the kind of questioning, the kind of, you know, in a lot of people, there's an embedded guile. Do you know what I mean by that? And I think they're embedded with that as circuitry as they come out of the womb. That's what the environment is that they're in. And I'm convinced that it's really true that we're probably everything we're going to be without God's grace by the time we're six or so. In other words, we can't remember what made us like we are, but that circuitry was there for you. And it was there almost like the Old Testament, the law, the Torah is in continuity with the New Testament, because it gives the foundation that lets you know that's wrong.
Yeah.
This is right. That's not correct. That's not appropriate. This is appropriate. But then you find out you can't do it.
Right.
And so it's the whole gospel story illustrated in another hardhead.
Paul does a really good job of describing that in Galatians chapter 1, where he very clearly says that from his mother's womb, he was chosen to be this apostle to the Gentiles. But in the same breath, he says that he persecuted and savagely abused the church of God, for which he repents. And
talk about looking back with humiliation. That yeah. would have been really hard.
He sees in those moments God teaching him, even in the midst of persecuting the church, and yet he sees also God's hand steering him back to himself. And so it's a strange tension to know that God was with me, but that I'm also repentant and sorrowful for my lifestyle choices before Christ. But to know that I serve a God who gives us promises like all things will work together for good to those whom he has called, to those that love him, and they're going towards his purposes. Those types of promises, as I'm in line now with God's mission, those are the things that give me hope. And that's really the tension of my life that vacillates back and forth between the weakness of which I was afraid to admit and the strength that I have because God has made me strong because of him.
I can see that what you are and what you've experienced brings a powerful presence of reality and experience to the school, because you're watching not just young people, but people who are seeking to know the Lord and understand well enough to be a vessel for whatever he wants to do. And that hopefully is why they're entering Bible school. I know that you're equipped to help them, but you're also equipped to see the other side that's maybe putting the face on for parents or whatever. And the parents send them here because they just need to get married or, or something. And I know you've struggled with that, because I could see that in our earlier conversations. How do you handle that?
Well, I think because of my particular background, I love terms like authenticity. But our culture loves terms like authenticity.
Right. Well, especially your generation.
Exactly.
Because that's the one thing I love about the 20-somethings, because they won't put up with BS for two seconds. And I love that. And even though there's a whole entitlement side to all of that, I think some of that is in reaction to being smoothed all their young lives.
Yeah.
They don't believe anything until it's very clearly authentic. And I think we're born with the sense that sees authenticity when it's happening. And if it's not, if you're a two-year-old, you get their lunch on your lap,
or
something happens.
That's absolutely right. One of the faults of our culture in celebrating authenticity is that we think that authenticity means the reality of weakness or the reality of potential failure.
Oh, yeah.
And the reality is that authenticity means the reality of God and that he is powerful.
It has to be, huh?
It doesn't just stop at your weakness. It doesn't just stop at your failure. It continues in God's power. That's where we have the resurrection as the key component in answer to the weakness that Christ went into in death, which was the biggest weakness. And, you know, no religious system celebrates the death of a God, but we do. And yet he continues to say that's not where the story ends.
That's right.
The story ends in the power of God.
And that's
authenticity.
That's the real authentic authenticity.
And I think as millennials, you know, we see the reality of the darkness of the society that we live in, but that's where we stop a lot of times.
Yeah, that's the heartbreak, isn't it?
We have become cynical and somewhat jaded to our culture, and we look at baby boomers or Gen Xers and say things like, you're not as authentic as me because I celebrate the harshness, the failure, the suffering.
Yeah.
But we don't celebrate the demise of a person. We celebrate their courage and their valor in the midst of suffering, in the midst of the oppressive circumstances, becoming this phoenix from the ashes. And I think that's something that we try to strive for within the school. Okay, there is a reality of failure, of suffering, of difficulty that you've come through up until this point, but let's remember that that's not where the story ends. It comes through that into the resurrection.
And so let's deal with those things.
Absolutely.
And let the word of God, let God speak to you until you get the cure for it, which he's the only cure.
That's right.
I mean, I tried everything else. I know.
I think we've combined. We've tried.
We probably covered
many
most
things.
Of the ground.
Yes.
You know, with hardheads sitting together, it really is a illustration. See, that process of coming to your weakness and walking through to the other side with the one that's had the victory over that is what the Bible calls glory. Every time you see the word glory in the New Testament or in the Old Testament, it's God being seen in the physical world that he made for that purpose, so he could show off.
That's right.
He could be seen. He wants to be seen. And if you know that, it's like a direction-finding device. You can come back to that and know exactly where you are at any time, where the difficulty is or where the revelation is or whatever, because you can relate it back to the fact that he wants to be known, and in the process of being known, he wants to gather us. He's the gatherer. He's not the one that talks about the fences that are built. He's not separating. In fact, isolation is the only trick that the devil has. And the devil's decision that led a third of the angels into the pit, I mean, as they sat around the table and God presented this plan of grace, he said, that'll never work. You can't do it that way. Human beings won't respond to grace. The only thing they'll respond to is domination. We're seeing that even develop in our country right now, because it's always the thing when the church backs up and they no longer sit in the gates to guard the right and wrong and righteousness as the core of what human beings are, then the takeover begins and the domination takes over.
Yeah.
Because isolation is the only trick he's got. If he can isolate you, you're dead.
Yeah.
I mean, think of the illustration of being a body, Jesus's body. If you're a part of that body, if you're isolated, like your hand, if your hand gets isolated, it's dead. There's no connection to the life source. And so it's a very clear illustration that comes right through the word. But we can't. This is one of the problems with this. I can't argue you into believing that. You have to hear the gospel and hear what Jesus says, and it's your choice to respond to it. And you respond to it, like you said, celebrate authenticity, the real authenticity, or the false authenticity, celebrating the defeat of the human spirit, or celebrate the glorious end that we read the end of the book so we know what it is.
Yeah.
It kind of looks like. Okay, the next thing is now, more currently. When the Lord just showed me this picture of the frothy surf, you know, on the beach. And then as the tide kind of rolls out, the waves start to recede and leaves behind. And in some beaches, a long expanse. And in some beaches on the East Coast, just boulders, you know. It's very interesting, the difference. But the question that I want to ask is, when all the busyness and the tide recedes every day, on a big scale, it's kind of what happened when you got to the bottom. You wound up just exposed. And when you get there with the Lord and you see his heart, you see what's on his mind as it pertains to you and what he's doing, what he's thinking of doing next. What do you see there? What do you see in his heart for, yes, what you're doing, but what the continuity of that is? Not so much in a vision of what you're going to do for the Lord. I don't mean that. I mean, what do you see in him?
The answer is stability. That's what's left. The imagery that has always been reinforced in my mind is on the edge of a precarious cliff or ledge, and yet that ledge, that cliff, is the most stable place that you could ever be. Like, all around you, you sense the distance that you could fall, but the reality is the thing that you might construct in order to feel or appear more stable, it's false. The only thing that's stable is what God builds. And that's clear throughout Scripture. That unless he has ordained that it would be eternal, it is not eternal. And the constructs that we build, one of those being church, that is experienced in an inauthentic way, it'll come down.
Yeah.
And
absolutely.
That's scary to us.
Oh, yeah.
You know, I get tingles in my feet and, you know, hair standing on edge whenever I am on the edge of a precarious cliff, because I'm not really one to be out of control. I like to be in control. Yet God, I believe, allows us to purposely feel those emotions and yet turn to him and realize, no, we're in the safest possible place. that's a difficult thing to practice, honestly. I don't mind what I call the mutated speaking ability of a lot of pastors nowadays. I mean, they're superhuman orators. They're just amazing mm-hmm. people that yeah. their sharing is, you can't reproduce it. It's just, it's beautiful. It's yeah. it's so gorgeous. And of course we would love to listen and watch and see those things all the time, but we're not often able to do that because we don't have access to that in our particular region. Mm-hmm. And what I've experienced is that the church, the group, the Christians that we are a part of, wherever we're located, gathering with them and realizing that not every message is a home run, not every worship service is a euphoric epiphany, not every conversation is a giant directional, you know, overwhelming emotion of God's Spirit, but that the day-to-day gathering with people that are not like us, that are mm-hmm. different than us, that say and do things that can frustrate us, that's where the real learning of God's giving mm-hmm. is being done. And I think in an era of just accumulating people like us, which we can do through social networks and mm-hmm. Through other means, you know, we just are...
At least we think we are.
And, yeah, we're just attracted to people like us. I think God is challenging that across the board yes. as a culture to not segregate ourselves off, or like you use the word isolate ourselves off into, you know, just smaller groups where we're all the same, all mm-hmm. going through the same thing. But yeah. really hearing from different races, different age groups, different careers, different, you know, styles, different mm-hmm. everything, seeing that our culture is not where we hear from God only, mm-hmm. but it's from the multiple tearing down of the fences, like you said, and the giving through the different types of people. That's where we really learn how to connect with God in a faithful way. And I think Absolutely. That's a hard thing to do in a church where we have churches for all types of things. You know, we have churches for hipsters, churches for older people, churches for different ethnicities, churches for different job representations, all types of different things. And I'm not saying that those things are intrinsically bad or unhelpful. They're probably very helpful in a lot of ways and should be a part of it. But the purposeful discipline, practicing community, and giving and listening and investing in people's lives who are not like me, who are just, we're randomly together because we live nearby mm-hmm. one another locally.
Yeah.
That has been single-handedly the largest manifestation of God's grace.
Yeah.
And something that I believe is really unique. And, you know, there are people all over this nation who live nearby you, whether it's through where we work or where we walk or where we shop or any of those things, that we can connect with in a way that will bring breadth and depth to our relationship with Christ in a way that's it's so important. And especially in an era where we feel like we're losing our voice, that's where we can be dominated by fears, as if we could then create our own messianic hope of this is the yeah. political fulfillment that we need to strive
yeah,
for.
Right.
This is the spiritual fulfillment that we need to have. This is whatever way, you know, that we need a voice in our culture. But I believe that especially my generation, they shouldn't be afraid of embracing their neighbor who's a believer in Christ, who believes in his yeah. death and resurrection and his deity and his supremacy and his lordship, and in the word, uniting arms with what God is doing. And really, I believe that just as our nation has gone through dips in mm-hmm. in morality and in belief in God in the past, we can overcome the struggles that are presented before us mm-hmm. today.
Absolutely.
And it really is fear that is preventing us mm-hmm. from taking that up. Not fear of being overtaken, but fear of this new thing.
Yes.
And you mentioned the word glory, and C.S. Lewis talks about the weight of glory.
Mm-hmm.
We, a lot of times, are under weight of sin,
Yeah.
And yet the writer to the Hebrews says to cast this thing off. And I think as a culture, we're getting very good at casting those things off. But I also believe that there is, like C.S. Lewis talked about, a weight of glory.
Yeah, take on the weight of glory.
That we're afraid of the weight of glory.
Yeah.
And we're afraid to take on this culture and what this could mean.
It sounds like we're abdicating our responsibility if we're not carrying some kind of weight.
And I think Jesus says it very clearly. My burden is light.
Yeah.
You know? But it is something that we got to take responsibility
for. Because it's a yoke. He's totally doing the heavy.
But we're yoked to him.
Yeah, that's right.
So I would really like to see our culture and our age group really just make new inroads into what the Lord has for us in answer to some of these questions. And I do think that there'll be creative answers. I think absolutely that they'll be orthodox and consistent with Scripture and should be rejected if they are not. Mm-hmm. But I do think that they will be creative. And that's what's presented itself before every culture and struggle in presenting what does the Bible say? What is the truth about Christ? How do we enact this as a church? We've overcome many significant doctrinal and moral blocks in the past.
Yeah.
And I believe we can do that yet again, and I believe it will happen.
Yes.
I hope it just doesn't take years years for us to realize it.
Well, I'm not sure we have much time. You don't have to get into end times theology or fantasies, either one, to just feel an urgency. The landscape is full of indicators that time changes everything. And what we're talking about, what you're saying, is not to be afraid of that. Embrace it, but embrace it with this responsibility, the weight of representing God, having God at the core, having the Word of God as your rudder to go by, and to do everything out loud without fear. I mean, I like those contexts where it says, okay, well, if you are a bad guy, just keep being a bad guy. If you are a good guy, just keep being a good guy. Just live your life, whatever that is. But the point is, authenticity is just being who you are. But who you really are is the one that God made you to be. So you've got to find a way to get on that path.
You know, the Apostle Paul really struggled with that because he was fighting a culture war of his own time between Jew and Gentile. And we know the accusations that were presented on both sides against him. And as I've been studying through the book of Acts recently, I've noticed that Paul goes to great lengths to say that he is a faithful Jew. Repeatedly throughout his trial at the end of the book of Acts, he says that. And even at one point, he says that he's a faithful Pharisee. And that's a concept that's hard, I think, for American evangelicals. We like to categorize Pharisees as all legalistic, you know, sort of hyper-fundamentalists.
Yeah.
But what Paul is saying right there is, I haven't changed. I haven't changed who I am at my core being, and so much so that you can categorize me now as an enemy of Judaism. What he is saying, though, is that he's fundamentally changed allegiances from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. It says so clearly that he thought that he should persecute the church. That's what the way that he interpreted Scripture.
Completely convinced.
He's convinced of that.
Yeah.
And God appeared to him, and Jesus appeared to him and said, this is not the way. I will show you the way. I am the way. And then he was steered on course. And so...
And the Lord cleared up that demonizing of all of that for me. Personally, I was going through what sounds like to us his tirades in direct rebuking of these guys. Then I read, the father disciplines the son that he loves. And it just dawned on me that Paul is the result of that ministry. Because here is the Pharisee of Pharisees, probably the next super rabbi, that was so radical that he was getting rid of what he thought was the devil. And then he finds out it's not the devil, it's actually the culmination of everything I've ever learned. Here is the Messiah, Yeshua the Messiah.
The black and white change, the fear of that is very interesting to me. And I would say in my core, you know, who I am, it would be more consistent with me to say that I have changed allegiances than yes. I have changed from black to white.
Oh, yeah.
The Bible uses all types of imagery to describe our salvation.
Yeah.
But I sense that that imagery is especially relevant in my understanding right now, because what the difference is between who is our leader dictates many different things.
Yeah.
It dictates our methods. It dictates our message. Mm-hmm. It dictates the involvement that we will, you know, include the walls that we'll put up before others. Yeah. And it really does go on down the line that if you have a certain culture in your camp, that will be permeated throughout. Well, if Jesus is your Lord and your leader, because Paul changes teams at a certain point, but he doesn't import his methods.
Mm-hmm.
His methods change.
Yeah.
His message changes. Who he's involved with completely changes.
Yeah.
You know, the change then fundamentally is, who are you loyal to? And I think there's some loyalty issues in our heart that we feel like we would be disloyal to our culture or to our family or to our upbringing
to our
or to our church. If,
tradition.
Our tradition, if we don't toe the line in some of these issues. And I think Jesus is challenging us on some of these things. And again, I want to make especially clear that Scripture is the standard by which we will understand God's heart.
Yeah.
But I think that there are some creative ways of looking into the Scripture and seeing the heart of God.
Oh, absolutely. We make a mistake when we take individual sections of Scripture and make doctrine out of it. Because what we have to do is teach people how to get the panorama of Scripture, because God is one.
Mm-hmm. Right.
But if we're not seeing that, we miss things. Like what you said, there's ways to look underneath the rocks that cover up things, because that's the way we're thinking. And we're the rocks. We're the walls. We're the dull-headed, myopic lookers at Scripture when we can't see that Jesus spoke with such venom because God loved those Pharisees. They were the vessel carrying the Torah right through to the New Testament, who came alive right in their sight. He walked among us.
Mm-hmm.
One of the Jews said, out of his own mouth, he was the Word of God, the Torah of God, made flesh and walking among us. And our job as those who are supposed to be equipping the body to do their parts ministry wherever God has put them, we say, what is he saying to you when I read this Scripture? And we understand that he's the leader. So my big tick that I've got right now is I can count on one hand, and I know a lot of pastors, and I don't mind who hears this, because it's so serious today, because we're so attached to the tradition, maybe not of the church before us or the church organization we're in, but our own tradition that we've established around our own little Greek lecture hall and Roman theater that we've produced and we call our church, that we won't risk asking our leader what he wants to do today as his body gathers. I think we are, because we have the illusion that we're following the pattern that he gave us, you know, when we graduated from Bible college. Okay, well, that was a while back for some of us. And he's pretty smart, and he's awake all the time and everything, and he's thinking about this whole thing, and he kind of wants to do things the way he wants to do them. And if you don't want to do them that way, he'll just fold his arms and wait till you bang your head into the brick wall again. So my pet peeve right now is, why aren't we asking him? How do you want, first of all, equipping doesn't mean to just stand before people and expound the Word of God. Teaching in the classical sense is not just the theory, but the lab too.
Right.
And somehow we've lost that in this replacement thing, because before that, the Jewish community is all a school. It's the Shiva. It's a, in fact, in the New World, they know that the New World will still be learning from the Lord. He is one.
Right.
because he'll never run out of stuff to blow our minds with. I would love to see you and your generation discover that flexibility in his hand every day. And believe me, that is the most exciting expedition. I mean, this life becomes an expedition into the unknown, into new frontiers every day. Because as we open his word in the morning and we pump the data into our brains over and over again, it starts to hook up circuits and we start to see things. And if we obey what we're reading and we make it into action, then he's going to reveal more. That's the portal.
There's a lot of work left to be done. We've made some great strides in the years past to release ourselves from the traditions of our past, but we've been quick to build our own shanties of our own traditions.
Yeah.
Within our movement at Calvary Chapel, there's some very important traditions.
Yeah.
Personal relationship with God, experiencing him through prayer and through worship and through reading personally, that personal aspect, but there is that corporate aspect that is lacking often, especially in an American individualistic culture that needs to be shored up.
Yeah.
And part of that includes what you're saying, you know, the teaching, the regular teaching. And these are large, large weaknesses within the local church.
And I think the blockage is, like you said, about the 20-somethings, the millennials, out of fear, they block a certain continuity to their life. And it's exactly what you're describing. We block it because we're afraid we're losing what was happening as we add on the continuity of what the Lord wants to do now. But nothing could be more a trick in the duping of God's people to think that to move with him is to lose what he did yesterday.
Right. That's just a false dichotomy that millennials set up, that any generation sets up, you know, to say, you know, my grandma, she says things funny, so she never says anything wise.
Yeah.
Well, that's a false dichotomy. She just says it differently than you. And when you know a person, when those walls can come down, which I would advocate that our generation needs to fight for, then you can learn from older generations who do say things differently.
Yeah.
I'm regularly out with people that I wouldn't say things that way, but that's not the point. The point is
celebrate.
Yes, exactly.
Well, thanks, Jordan, for this time. I really value it. I was looking forward to this time, and I'd like to do it again.
Sounds good.
God bless you and all that the Lord's doing in you.
Thanks,
Jerry. Keep plowing it up. God bless you, buddy.
All the music you hear me sing on Terry Clark and Friends can be found at our website, catalystpeople.com, CATALYST, like in chemistry, people.com. Please come visit us soon.